If you're joining us for the first time, welcome here at Calvary Chapel. We make our way through the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, currently going through the Gospel of John, and what a journey it's been thus far. Pray that you are being encouraged. If you missed any of these messages, you can go back online and catch up or download the app and follow along with us. But today we are in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, if you'd follow along with me. Now, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that they may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. John's gospel is more selective than the other writers. John doesn't record every miracle that Jesus performed, nor does he write down for us every message that Jesus preached. But John does record for us some things that the other gospels omit. For one thing, in verse 4, we are given a timeline concerning the ministry of Jesus, for John tells us that the Passover feast was drawing near. Between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, 1 year has now passed in the life and the ministry of Jesus, and we are now only 1 year away from his death upon a cross. But many miracles took place between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, such as the healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, the healing of the centurion's servant, the widow of Nain's son being raised from the dead, the synagogue leader, Jairus, his daughter being brought back to life from the dead. Also, the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years was healed by grabbing hold of the hem of Jesus' garment. Also, during this time, Jesus taught the people many things, including the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, as well as his parables. And it was for this reason that John tells us here in verse 2 that a great multitude is now following him because they saw the signs which Jesus performed. And the miracle that we'll consider today brought Jesus' popularity to a climactic point. But not long after, the same crowds that were following him would quickly change their minds and follow him no longer. Now, aside from the resurrection, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels. Obviously, the writers considered this a significant miracle. The first thing I want to consider with you is the timing of the miracle. That is, when the miracle occurred. We know from the gospel record of both Mark and Luke that the disciples had just completed a short-term missionary journey. They were sent and they went throughout the Galilee region and they were preaching and teaching the kingdom and they were healing the sick. They had just come back to report to Jesus all of the exciting things that they had just experienced. In addition to that, Jesus also at this point had just received word that his cousin, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the ministry of Jesus, had just been brutally murdered by Herod. So imagine, that is the backdrop, that is the setting for which this miracle is about to occur. You have the exhaustion of going out and ministering, and then in addition to that, you have the grief over the loss of someone you love very dearly. And it was at that moment that the Gospels collectively tell us that Jesus told his disciples to get into a boat and to go to the other side because there were so many people coming and going, they needed time to rest. But when they got into the boat and they were sailing, it appears, parallel to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, all of the people took notice of where they were going. And so they began to follow them along the shore, waiting for them to bring the boat to the shore so that they could be ministered to by Jesus. And as the boat came to the shore, that brings us to verse 5 of chapter 6, where it says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and he saw this great multitude coming toward him." Mark gives us even a little bit more insight in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, when he tells us that when Jesus saw the multitudes coming toward him, that he looked at them with eyes of compassion, that he was moved with compassion because he saw them as weary and scattered and as sheep without a shepherd. When it says that Jesus was moved for the multitudes, it meant in the deepest part of his emotions, he was moved for those who were in need. He had pity, he had compassion upon them, which I've always found amazing because here is Jesus, again, fully God and yet fully man. He's just gotten word that one of his loved ones has been brutally murdered. And in the midst of that, with no time to real process or grieve or closure, in the midst of that, here's a multitude of people, over 5,000 people waiting to see him. And what does he do? He sets aside his own personal grief and he begins to be moved with compassion to minister to those who were in need of him. Now, the Bible says at this point that Jesus taught the people for quite some time, to the point that the day was now far spent and they had gone into the evening. And so now it's getting late. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that they come to Jesus and they give him a suggestion. Lord, I think you should send these people away. The hour is late. They don't have any food. Send them into the surrounding villages. This is a deserted place. If we don't send them away now, they're going to faint on their journey. So I think it's best to just shut down the service and let's let everybody go home. No one was ready to leave, but the disciples encouraged Jesus that there is a need that has presented itself, and I think it's time for the people to go home and have their needs met. The disciples saw the need, but they felt that it was best to have someone else meet the need. It's very practical. They were concerned. It was logical. This is a good suggestion. But so often the Lord may make us aware of a need, and when he does, we would rather have someone else meet the need. When it may be that God made us aware of the need because he wanted us to meet the need, but we'd like somebody else to take care of it. And so these disciples are made aware of the need, and Jesus, I am certain that the response that Jesus gave to the disciples, to their suggestion, came as a complete surprise, because from the collective gospel accounts, Jesus responded, Matthew chapter 14 tells us, and he said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And then verse 5 of John chapter 6 says, Jesus then turned to Philip and said, where shall we buy bread that they may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread isn't sufficient for them that every one of them may have a little. Now, please keep in mind, often we refer to this miracle as the feeding of the 5,000. And the reason is because Matthew chapter 14 tells us that there were 5,000 men, not including women and children. So it could have been upwards of 12 to 15,000 people potentially that were gathered there. And Jesus tells them, they don't need to go anywhere. We'll feed them. Let's feed them. Philip, where can we buy enough bread to feed all of these people? And Philip was thinking to himself, I can't even believe you're asking me this. There's like 15,000 people here. How are we supposed to feed them? And then Philip immediately, he goes into a very practical scenario, starts thinking about, well, if we had this much money and 200 denarii would be about 8 months' wages for a laboring man. And Philip is saying, even if we had 200 denarii, we couldn't even give a little bit to every single person that's here. In other words, Philip becomes very well aware of the fact that this is impossible. I can't even believe you're asking me this question, really. With all of these people sitting there, Jesus turned to Philip and asked him what they were to do. And the Bible tells us the reason that he asked him was in order to test him, because he himself knew all the time what he was about to do. Aren't you glad that God knows what he's doing? He always knows exactly what he's going to do. Oh, but he'll allow you and he'll allow me to be tested, put in a situation where I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Oh, but he knows what he's going to do. And he allows me to go into that situation in order that he might show himself strong on my behalf, in order that he might provide something that I didn't even know was even possible to provide. Can you think of other examples of that in Scripture? I think of Abraham making his way up to Mount Moriah with Isaac alongside of him. And they had the knife to slay the sacrifice. They had the wood and they had the fire. And Isaac says to his dad, hey, dad, where are we going to get a lamb? We forgot the lamb. And Abraham said unto Isaac, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. God will provide. And sure enough, God did provide, as there was a ram caught in the thicket and they offered it up as a sacrifice. I think about Elijah running from King Ahab and dwelling there at the brook Cherith and the ravens bringing him his food, and how that when that dried up, then he was led to the widow there, and the widow provided with just a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour, and they were sustained in the midst of a drought, in the midst of a famine. God provided in ways that just were miraculous. And here we have the disciples faced with this encounter with the situation that is clearly impossible. But the thing is, what the problem was, is Philip basically was assuming that everything depended on him to meet the need. And that is a mistake that we can easily make. When we are in a situation where our faith is tested and we don't know what the answer is, we begin to think that it's all up to me. I've got to make this happen. When in reality, what we ought to do is factor the Lord into the situation, who's not limited by anything. There's nothing impossible for him. And I have to remember to bring him into the situation. But at this moment, Philip forgets who it is he's talking to. And he says, Lord, it just can't happen. It just cannot be done. But it wasn't going to be done by might. It wasn't going to be done by power. It wasn't going to be done by going to a bakery. It was going to be done through the power of the Spirit. It was going to be a miraculous thing that took place. So Jesus puts him in an impossible situation to test him. But he knows. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. Maybe you're in a situation today, you think, I don't know what I'm doing. Well, listen, Jesus knows what he's doing. You need to ask him. And so it says here in that they're in this situation. But Mark's gospel, I love it. Mark chapter 6, verse 38 gives us an insight. Jesus said to the disciples, how many loaves do you have? What do you have to work with? And you remember they responded, and Jesus then said to them, go and see. And when they found out, they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. What do you have to work with? What do you have access to right now? And so the disciples didn't have anything in and of themselves, so they start looking around for food. And it says here, which brings us to where did they find these 5 loaves and 2 fish? Well, John fills in the details where they found that, because here it says in verse 8 that one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? Barley loaves were, by the way, food and bread for the poor. The disciples didn't have anything in and of themselves. They start looking around. Does anybody have food? They come across a young man who has a lunch with just limited resources. And Andrew brings this young boy to Jesus and shows him what they had access to. Someone said this, I love it. They said the greatest miracle that day was not that Jesus multiplied the boy's lunch into a feast, but that this growing boy still had his lunch uneaten by the middle of the afternoon. Which if you have boys, you know that that's the truth. We have 3, and it's like the fridge is constantly on rotation, revolving door, putting things in and things coming out. But nonetheless, we do find here a testimony concerning the ministry of Andrew once again. Every time that Andrew is mentioned in Scripture, he's doing one thing, bringing people to Jesus. Every time. He brought Simon Peter, his brother, to Jesus, introduced him to Jesus. Here he brings the lad to Jesus. Later on, he'll bring the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. That was just his ministry. No miracles necessarily spoken of that Andrew did, but Andrew did one thing very well. He consistently brought people to Jesus and introduced them to Jesus. I think that's a great thing to be known for, bringing people to Jesus. Who are you currently, presently, bringing to Jesus in your life, in your ministry, in your workplace? Is that a desire that you have? Andrew brought people to Jesus. But here, after Andrew brings this guy to Jesus, this young man to Jesus, he says, well, this is what we have. But then notice he attaches to that, but what is this among so many? It's almost like he's saying, Jesus, I've got an idea. Here it is. Oh, no, wait, that's crazy. I don't know what I'll say. This can't feed everybody. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have. That's not a good idea. Have you ever felt like that way? Lord, this is all that I have to offer. Oh, but this really couldn't. I mean, the need is far too great. There's no way that we could actually meet the need that's out there. Listen, God has ways of using seemingly small and insignificant things to accomplish great and miraculous things. Did you know that? He doesn't need a lot to work with. In fact, he doesn't need anything to work with. He can make something out of nothing. That's what he does. But so often we find the Lord using small things to accomplish great things. It just depends on whose hands they're in. I think of a little rock in a sling being slung around and taking out a massive giant. I think of a stick, a rod in the hands of one man being lifted up and a sea parting. God doesn't need anything, but he uses small things so often to accomplish great things. The disciples told Jesus of their limited resources, and Jesus did not say, that's crazy. Is that all you have? Forget it. Never mind. Go home, everybody. It's not going to happen. No. Matthew chapter 14, verse 18, the Bible tells us that when they had presented what they had to Jesus, Jesus said this, bring them here to me. Lord, this is all we have. That's all right. Bring it to me. Bring it to me. You see, in the disciples' hands, the resources couldn't even meet their own needs. But in the hands of Jesus, it was a completely different story. Jesus said, bring what you have to me. And again, sometimes we are placed in these circumstances that are so far beyond us, we don't have the resources to meet the need, or we're not gifted to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And yet that is the very place that God wants you and he wants me to be in. Because what it does is it makes me come back to him and ask him what he wants me to do. Lord, I don't have anything. The Lord says, you give me what you have and I will take it and I will use it. But you have got to place it in the hands of the Lord. That is our part here. Jesus made the disciples aware of the need. And then he told them to meet the need. They quickly come to the realization it's impossible for us to meet the need, which in turn led them back to Jesus, who was the only one who could meet the need. Then they took what they had, placed it in the hands of Jesus. Then Jesus blessed it, and he provided to meet the need and gave it back to them. And then they went out, and when all was said and done, and the people were satisfied, the Lord was the one that got all the glory. That is the way the Lord desires to work. But the question is, will you take what you have and place it into the hands of the Lord? You say, I don't really see how this is going to come together. Well, put it in the hands of the Lord. In your own hands, you can't do anything with it. You and me, we've got to surrender it. We've got to cast it over to the Lord and say, Lord, here, you take it. I don't know what to do with this. And how I love that after they brought it to Jesus, Jesus did give the disciples something that they could do. Because the Bible tells us here in verse 10 of John chapter 6, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. The disciples, they couldn't feed the people. The disciples, they couldn't make a miracle happen. They couldn't provide for the needs. They didn't have enough money. But Jesus did give them something they could do. They could make the people sit down. Can you do something? Well, yeah, what do you want me to do? I just tell those people to sit down. Can you do that? Yeah, I can tell them to sit down. Yeah, sure. Hey, could you sit down over here? Hey, could you sit down, please? Hey guys, look, we're helping Jesus. Sit down over here. Sit down over here and sit down, please. Yeah, look at, we're helping. Yeah, he gave them something that they could do. I love that. Sometimes we're so concerned about what we can't do that we never do what we can. And so we just sit there and analyze, well, it can't be done, doesn't work on paper and don't know. Well, can you have people sit down? Actually, I could do that. Well, start there. Start doing what you can do and allow the Lord to do what only he can do rather than just going over and over and this is what I can't do. You commit what you can do to the Lord. This is what I can do. I can pray. This is what I can do. I can show up. Hey, this is what I can do. I can share with that person. Here's what I can do. You do what you can rather than worry about what you can't. And that's all the Lord asks. Maybe you're in a situation and up to this point, all you say, well, I can't do this. And I tried this and I can't do that. Well, what can you do? They won't listen to me. Well, can you pray? You know, I can pray. I definitely. Then do that. Do what you can do. The disciples had the people sit down and then look what happens. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. Jesus takes the loaves. Jesus gives thanks. Jesus breaks the loaves. Jesus then distributes to the disciples, and in turn the disciples distribute to the people. Understand that Jesus is now the source of their supply. They gave what they had to Jesus, and then Jesus began to bless it and break it and multiply it and gave it back to them, and they were able to meet the needs that were before him. But the only way that they would continue to be able to meet the needs is if they kept coming back to the source. Jesus is and was their supply. You just keep coming back to Jesus and keep coming back to Jesus. After they had gone and dispensed what they could, they were empty-handed. Where did they go? They came right back to the source. And then they had more to give. And then they distributed it. And then when they ran out, they came right back to the source. And then they distributed it. And when they ran out, it's just this, he is the supply. Friend, listen, that is a beautiful picture of what Jesus desires to be, what he is supposed to be in your life and in mine in every situation. No matter what the situation is in your marriage, listen, he's the source. You got to come back to him. You got to come back to Jesus. And I'll say, husband and wife, you need to come back to Jesus. That's your source. That's your supply. In raising your children, you keep coming back. You keep coming back. And here's the great news. The supply never runs out. It's endless. There's always enough of Jesus to go around. I mean, it's endless. But some people, they just don't come back to him. Or they have this limited supply. They use what he gave. And then when they're done, they think that somehow they're going to be able to manufacture and generate their own supply. And they realize they're still empty-handed. You got to come back to Jesus. That's why I encourage you to daily meet with the Lord in your own personal devotional life. How in the world can we ever meet the needs that are out there at the present time if we don't come to the source? I can't. There's just too much going on in this world, in the realm of the need for Christ and all of the needs that are presently before us. I have to have a supply, and I don't have it in myself. My supply is the Lord. And the wonderful news is that there is a constant supply of strength, of power, of wisdom, of guidance, everything that you need. The Bible says all things that pertain to life and to godliness are found in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, the Bible says, is made available to us through the supply, through Jesus. Are you looking to the Lord to supply what you need today? Are you coming back to the source? Or have you forgotten that there was a source? Have you drifted away from that which is to be your supply? How important it is. And the disciples found this to be true in their own lives. By the way, I've always loved Mark's account of what he wrote concerning the feeding of the 5,000. It's ministered to me many times personally, for it says in Mark's account of this miracle that the disciples placed what they had in the hands of Jesus, and it says that Jesus blessed what he had, and he broke what they had given him, and then he gave it back to them. And of course, it speaks in a physical sense of the bread being broken and then handed out and broken and handed out after he blessed it. But I'll tell you something. In my life, in my walk with the Lord, in serving the Lord, and maybe this is true for you as well, we come to the Lord with what we have. I offer myself to you, Lord. Lord, I surrender myself to you. I place myself in your hands. You do with me whatever it is you want to do with me. And you know what? The Lord blesses that. He blesses that offering. He blesses the fact that you would be willing to surrender your will to his. He blesses that. But not only does he bless it, he also breaks us. He humbles us in order that we can be used by him. Well, the Lord blesses. He loves to bless. But you know something? He knows that it's our desire to be used, and so he'll break us. And when I say break us, I mean in a good sense. I mean break us of ourselves. Teach us what it is to die to self. Teach us what it is to be emptied so that we can be filled. Teach us that we don't have it together so that we depend on him and he can do something through us. Because as long as you're full of yourself, as long as you've got it together, then you're really going to be very limited in what you're able to do for the kingdom of God, if anything at all. But the moment you realize, I have nothing, God, you have broken me. I am humble before you. I've got nothing to offer you in and of myself. I just place myself in your hands. That, friend, is when you can be used for the kingdom of God. It's when you're empty. It's when you're broken. He can put you back together and use you in a way that you didn't think was even possible. It's when you're humble that God blesses those that are humble, and God uses that. But sometimes we just don't want to be broken. Maybe some of you right now, you're in a situation where God is blessing, but God's also breaking. And you're saying to the Lord in your personal prayer time, what's happening? Why is this happening? And you know what the response is? You prayed for this. I did? When did I say that? When you said, use my life. Oh yeah. Is that what that meant? I thought it meant you would use my life. This is the process. This is the way. I mean, look throughout the scriptures and see the people that God used in radical ways throughout church history and watch the process that God took them through to prepare them for the works of service that he had for them. So it is mine to just simply say, Lord, all that there is of me, you have, and you do with me what you want. I love what somebody said one time. It's such a tremendous quote. They said, give your life to God. He can do more with it than you can. And I'd encourage you to do that, even today. To just offer yourself to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. Use my life for your glory. Well, the results of this miracle were staggering. For look at what it says in verse 12. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, when it says that the people were filled, it means they were satiated, they were completely, they had as much as they could possibly have. It would be the picture, the equivalent of the word, if I could put it in a picture. You, on Thanksgiving, after you have eaten all that you can eat, you're rolling on the ground, and yet you find the strength to reach back up to the fridge and grab more a few hours later. And you know what I mean? That's the kind of feeling we're talking about. I mean, they just, no more. You guys want more fish, more bread? No, I can't have any more. I'm totally, no more. Well, maybe one more bite. You know, can I get it to go? That's where they were at. Completely overfilled. And when the meal had ended, Jesus told his disciples, I want you to gather up all the fragments. Don't let anything be gone. Okay. So they gather it all up, and it says that there were 12 baskets left over. The word for baskets, it means a large basket, a very large basket filled with all of the leftovers. There were, and the Holy Spirit saw fit to record, there were 12 baskets. He could have just said some baskets, but he said specifically there were 12. Why 12? Maybe because there were 12 disciples. Could you imagine each one of them with a big old basket standing there looking at one another? Are you kidding me? Like, didn't we have like a sack lunch? And this is like, we just fed 15. This is amazing. Everybody knew that it was Jesus. No, there was no question in the mind of the disciples. They knew all they were doing was just, they were just the distributors. But when it came down to it, at the end of the day, when it was all said and done, everybody knew this was a miracle that Jesus alone made happen. And they stood there, and of course, Jesus would be the one to get all of the glory. How the Lord loves it that way. When it's all said and done, and people might say, oh man, that was such a blessing, or boy, the Lord used you in this way. You know, and I do too, that it's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's not in and of ourselves that we can do these things. We know where the source is. We know where the supply is. It's Jesus. Well, after this miracle, there was a tremendous response. For we read in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign which Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. When this miracle was completed, those that had gathered there recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the biblical Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Moses had said clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the Lord would raise up a prophet like him from their midst, from their brethren, and that the Lord would put his words in his mouth and the people were to listen to all that he would command. They made the connection of Deuteronomy 18 and saw that in the person of Jesus. And that was right to think so. But they were wrong in thinking that he was to start the kingdom right then and there. They wanted a king. They wanted to make him king. They wanted to get behind him. They wanted him to go back into Jerusalem to unseat and to remove the Romans who were in power and establish the kingdom. But Jesus didn't come the first time to establish his kingdom. The second time he comes, he will establish his kingdom. The first time he came to suffer and die. And in the second coming, he would come to rule and to reign. But they're ready to rally around him. And Jesus perceived, he understood. Heard the words, the people were like, this is going to be our king. And so two things happened. The Gospels tell us after the people began to try to make him king, two things happened. Mark chapter 6 tells us that immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And then it says in John chapter 6 verse 15, that Jesus departed again to the mountain by himself alone to pray. That's why he went there. The other gospels make it clear he went to pray while he was on the mountain. But before that, he made his disciples get into the boat and he sent the people away. Now why? Why immediately tell them to get in the boat and go to the other side? Think about it. The people want to make Jesus king? The disciples hear that they want to make Jesus king? I'm sure the disciples were thinking, well, Peter, you could be prime minister. This would be good. And Matthew, you could be in charge of the taxes. And, you know, they're thinking the kingdom's coming and we're going to be a part of it. This is why we signed up. This is why we followed you, because we knew the kingdom was coming. This is exciting. All right, King Jesus. Jesus, get in the boat. Go the other side. But Lord, I mean, the kingdom, we're going to, kingdom business, get in the boat. Go to the other side. Sometimes we think, Lord, I know exactly what you're doing. I figured it out. This is what you're going to do. And the Lord says, in essence, get in the boat. That's not what I'm doing. What? I thought, no, it's not. Get in the boat and just row. Okay. And sometimes it happens like that. We think we figured it out, but he's got a completely different plan. So he sends them, puts them in the boat, sends all the people away, and then he goes up onto the mountain to pray. Listen, that is the place I believe that Jesus found his strength for every single day, in prayer. He would meet with the Father on more than one occasion. In the gospel record, we find Jesus alone in solitude, in prayer, talking about prayer and what it meant to be alone in prayer, seeking the will of the Father. But Jesus was not only praying for himself, but I believe he was also praying for his disciples who were about to encounter a storm, a very dangerous storm, actually. But if Jesus found it necessary to pray, I think we should also find it a necessity to frequent the place of prayer, don't you? If this is where Jesus found his strength, if this is the place that he would go and pray for the direction and the will of his Father to be done in his life, how important it is for us to be people of prayer, to spend time on our knees before the Lord. I read a story of a man who was climbing the Swiss Alps with a guide, and it was his first time climbing them. And as they made their way up to the top, he was so ecstatic about how much ground they had covered and the height to which they had reached. And he really wanted to look over the ridge and see just the incredible expanse, the view that they had from that perspective. But unbeknownst to him, he was unaware of the winds that would come up. And actually, if you weren't careful, they could take you right off of the mountain. And so as the man began to stand up, immediately his guide grabbed him and pulled him down. And he said to him, "Down on your knees. You're only safe on your knees." And I think for us as believers in the days in which we're living, this is a safe place to be on our knees before the Lord, to frequent that place of prayer. But as Jesus was praying, he was also praying for the disciples because they were about to encounter a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Look at what it says in verse 16. "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near the boat, and they were afraid." The Sea of Galilee lies in the lower portion of the Jordan Valley in a mountain range that is above it 4,000 feet above sea level. The lake itself is 700 feet below the Mediterranean Sea. And this body of water, although every time that I've been there, for the most part, it's been glassy and beautiful and just completely clear, is subject to violent storms, because what will happen is the cold wind will come down off the mountains onto the sea and reach the warm air. And then what happens is that the surface begins to become turbulent and the wind begins to howl and waves begin to come up onto the sea. Now, they're not surfable, but nonetheless, it does get windy. But I will say this. Not last trip, but the trip before that, we were out on the Sea of Galilee. When we set sail, as it were, we went out onto the middle of the sea, completely glassy. I mean, just beautiful, like I had remembered it every time that we'd been out there. I began to talk about what happened on the Sea of Galilee, including Jesus calming the storm. And so I'm telling the Bible study. And as the Bible study is coming to a conclusion, it wasn't planned, at least by me, the wind picked up. Oh, that's interesting. The boat started to rock. And then the wind really picked up. And then water was splashing into the boat. And those of you, I look around, I know you were on that trip, you remember. And it was like we were living what was happening. I mean, it wasn't to the degree of what was happening. But we were heading for the shore, but and no one walked on water. You know, I didn't say peace be still. But nonetheless, it was happening. We were living it. And you saw like how storms could immediately, I mean, just instantly it changed. Well, that's what they were experiencing at this point. They were in danger. But the first thing that stands out to me concerning this storm is the timing of it. When did it happen? It happened right after one of the most amazing times with the Lord, one of the most amazing miracles that they had seen up to that point in the life and ministry of Jesus. That's when the storm came. That's when the trial came, right after the Lord did this amazing thing, right then, right after. Sometimes that's how it is with us too. And not only did it come right after this amazing work that God did, but keep in mind also, they were being obedient to Jesus. Jesus was the one that said, get into the boat. Jesus was the one that said, go to the other side. So this wasn't a storm that they encountered because they were disobedient. They were doing exactly what they were told to do. Listen, Christian, if you think that today, because you're in a storm, that you're in disobedience, hopefully you aren't. You don't want a storm like Jonah. That's definitely not one you want to be in. But if you are walking in obedience to the will of God for your life, don't be surprised when the storm comes. Because it will. Someone said, as a Christian, you're either going into a storm, you're in the middle of a storm, or you're about to come out of the storm, about ready to go back into the storm. That's just all of the Christian life. It's just like that. Not because you're disobedient, not because you're walking rebelliously against the Lord. You could be walking in the exact, these guys were in the will of God. That's what I want to tell you. And if you're encountering a storm, you could be right in the center of God's will for your life. And so that's where they are at this moment. It's a test to their faith. And not only that, but the Bible tells us in Matthew that they were already a considerable distance from the land, that really about 3 or 4 miles out. That means they're about halfway across the Sea of Galilee. And despite all of their efforts, they're just being tossed to and fro, driven, not sure where they're going. And if that wasn't enough, the Bible tells us that Jesus comes walking to them on the water, but it gives us the specific time in the other Gospels. It says he came walking to them in the third watch of the night. That means between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus came walking to them on the water, which tells us something. You say, what does that tell us? That they were struggling for some time, that they were rowing. Where was Jesus? He's praying. He's praying for them. He's interceding for them while they're in the struggle, while they're in the battle. And then at the right time, probably when they were exhausted, we know they thought they were going to drown. That is when Jesus showed up. And Jesus, the way he revealed himself to his disciples, was not the way they expected. This was more than a surprise, because in verse 19 it says, so when they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. I mean, literally, they are now terrified. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Mark's gospel tells us that when Jesus came walking to them on the water, 3 or 4 miles out, just walking on the water, that the disciples thought that it was a ghost. It's one thing to think you're going to drown in a storm, but it's quite another thing to see a ghost. I can just imagine the disciples, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Yes. Is that what I think it is? It's a ghost. I mean, now they're really fearful. This is some aberration in their minds. I mean, they're seeing a physical something walking on the water, and they think we are doomed. And yet it was Jesus. What they feared would be the worst thing that could happen to them ended up being the best thing that could have ever happened to them. It's all about your perspective. And here comes Jesus walking to them on the water. And sometimes in the midst of our own storms, the Lord will show up in unexpected and surprising ways. I didn't see that coming. I didn't anticipate you revealing yourself in that way. And it's supernatural, but it can be very natural. It can be in the form of someone maybe has a word on their heart from the Lord, a promise of scripture that they imparted to you. And that's the exact same thing that God had been speaking to you. And the Lord shows up in that moment and confirms what he already told you in quietness, in private, in the rowing and the straining. And he's telling you, I'm here. For others of you, maybe it's some way of provision where you didn't know where it was going to come from and you never even thought about that, and there it showed up. Or maybe it's a door that you had previously knocked on that seemed shut and now it's open. I mean, those are the ways that God just very practically, supernaturally, but naturally shows up in unexpected ways. So what I'm saying to you this morning is, if you are in the storm currently, look for Jesus. Look for him, because he will show up, and he does. And as they're there struggling, the words of Jesus are so powerful. And I want you to receive these today if you're in your own storm. Here, Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." "It's me," Jesus said. And then he said, "Don't be afraid." I was sharing with someone last night after the service as they came and shared some of the fears that they had concerning something very serious. I shared with this person, you know, it's estimated that it says in the Bible in some form, some fashion, in some way, do not fear 365 times. That's one for every day. Apparently, we can become fearful rather quickly. And so the Lord has to remind us every single day, don't fear. Well, how can I not be afraid? Because it's me. That's the difference. It's one thing for you to say to me, don't be afraid. It's quite another for the Lord himself to say to me, don't be afraid, I'm here. That makes all the difference in the world. It was at this point, according to Matthew chapter 14, that Peter and the other gospels rather decided to get outside of the boat. I always marvel at that. Jesus said, "It's me, don't be afraid." And Peter said, "If it's you, bid me to come to you on the water." I when I get to heaven, I'm going to sit down with Pete. I'm going to say, "Pete, what prompted you to do that? Like, why did you feel like you could get out of the boat in the midst of the storm? And what I'm really excited to hear about why that is." Now, Peter waited. "If it's you, Lord." And the Lord responded and said, "It's me." And when Peter heard that it was Jesus, that's when he got out of the boat. Not before. "Is it you?" "Okay, I didn't hear anything. I'm staying right here. I don't know if it's him." Listen, God will call us to get out of the boat, but make sure it's him calling you out. And if he does, then get out and watch what God might do. Now, of course, we know Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking toward Jesus. And as every preacher who's ever preached always comments on the fact that Peter took his eyes off Jesus and he sank. So brethren, do not take your eyes off Jesus. It's a good application. But let us not forget that he also walked on water. Let's make sure we remember that. You show me a person that's never stepped out of the boat and gotten wet, and I'll show you a person that's never done anything for the kingdom of God. God will call us out. If it's him, then you got to do it. You got to go. You got to watch what the Lord will do in the midst of that. So Peter gets out, and then the Bible says after he took his eyes off of Jesus, then Peter prayed the quickest prayer you could ever pray, "Lord, save me." And as he's blah, 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 going down, and Jesus grabs Peter, pulls him up, brings him back in the boat, and looks at Peter and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when Jesus said that to Peter, I don't think he said it in a way that was derogatory or negative, like, "Peter, man, that's disappointing. You know, I really told you to come out, took your eyes off me. Sad. All disappointed, Jesus. No, I think Jesus was excited for Peter. "Peter, do you believe you were walking out? Why did you? You were doing so good. What happened?" Of course, after that, the Bible tells us that Jesus then spoke to the wind and to the waves and told them to be calm, to be still, to be muzzled. And immediately, as the creator of the universe spoke to his creation, everything shut down and it went completely calm. And the Bible tells us that at that moment, the other gospel records for us that at that moment, the disciples began to worship Jesus in the boat, began to worship him. Man, it's amazing what a storm can produce. Man, it stretches your faith. It brings you to this awareness of the power and the presence of Jesus. And it brings you to this place of, "Lord, all I can do is worship you. I worship you for who you are. You knew I was going through this and you came to my rescue and you showed up. And not only that, you're here with me and you calmed the storm. All I can do is worship you." And then if that weren't enough, the Bible tells us in verse 21, they willingly received him into the boat. And I love this. Immediately, it says, the boat was at the land where they were going. Here, the disciples have been straining and struggling, striving. But the moment they willingly brought Jesus into the boat, that's when everything changed. What situation are you in this morning? What circumstance are you presently encountering? And have you willingly received Jesus into that circumstance? Have you brought Jesus in? Have you said, Lord, I willingly receive you. I need your help in this. And it's so wonderful, as they willingly received Jesus, they ended up right where they were supposed to be. It says immediately they were there. He got them there. Maybe this morning, you've never willingly received Jesus at all. You've never willingly accepted him as your Savior that died for you on a cross, that rose again from the dead. And the storm doesn't get any better. It really only gets worse. But I can tell you today that if you will willingly receive Jesus, he'll get you where you need to go. Ultimately, he'll get you to eternal life in heaven. He'll get you there. But it's really up to you whether or not you will willingly receive him. May the Spirit of God today make application in every life represented here today, whatever you're going through. Will you pray with me today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, that it is indeed living, it is powerful, it is active, it's relevant. And Lord, there are many here this morning, Lord, who are maybe in a test, and yet you know exactly what you're doing, Lord, and they just need to come to the supply and receive what they need. Lord, for others, they're encountering a storm maybe in some form, some fashion, Lord. It has touched their life. And yet, Lord, you want to speak to their hearts today, saying, it's me. I've allowed it, but I'm here. Don't be afraid. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit today, you would minister to every need represented here. We look to you today, Jesus. Thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us this morning? Man, don't you just love going through the life of Jesus? So good. So encouraging. Amen? Yeah. Blessed. Maybe today you can identify with some of the things that were shared. And you'd say, you know, I need prayer today. I want to encourage you right after the service. There'll be men and women up front. They're here for that purpose, to pray with you. And encourage you to come up and just willingly invite Jesus into that situation. And watch what he'll do. Commit it to the Lord. Trust also in him. He'll bring it to pass, the Bible says. If not, may the Lord bless you this week and keep you, strengthen you in your faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close in a song, shall we?